Our Old Testament reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 26, verses 13 through 21. I think when we get to our sermon's passage, there will be a fairly obvious parallel or connection to what we're about to read here. It's even possible that in our sermon's passage, when Jesus starts talking about a pregnant woman and things of that sort, that Jesus has this very passage in mind. There's enough grammatical and thematic connections that might lead us to think Jesus really had Isaiah 26 in mind when he was speaking that way, as we'll see in John 16 in a moment here. But Isaiah 26, again, we will read verses 13 through 21. This is God's word. O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, you are glorified, you have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer. When your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the whole world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. This is the word of the Lord. And if you would, turn to John chapter 16 for our sermon's passage this morning. Again, this is Jesus' farewell discourse. Jesus is hours away from being betrayed and arrested and crucified. This is the night on which he was betrayed. And in John, we get three or four chapters of Jesus' final words that he gave to his disciples. So we're kind of coming to the end of that discourse, that teaching, if you will, that Jesus gave. Some people call this the upper room discourse because there's debate on whether or not this teaching was given in the upper room, or it's possible that he was teaching this as he was making his way from the upper room where he gave the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's debate on that. Where is Jesus when he's teaching these things? I don't think I've brought that debate out in previous weeks, but that is something of question. Some people call it the upper room discourse because they think this is all happening in the upper room. Some people think that Jesus is talking about this as he's making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Depends on how you read a couple of different verses here. But whatever the case, John 16, verses 16 through 22. John 16, 16 through 22. This is the word of God. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's say a prayer. Father, as we have read these words in Isaiah and in John, I pray that we wouldn't merely understand them with our minds, but Lord, that through your Spirit, you would move us to understand what they mean for us in our souls, to move us from the world to Christ, into the way of repentance and faith, and to see the glory of Jesus in this. In his name, amen. A lot can happen in a few brief seconds, right? Just like that. Jesus here in our passage is talking about things changing pretty rapidly for his disciples, right? In a little while, and again in a little while, and again in a little, right? And you see that repetition there, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, and then Jesus repeats it again. I mean, there are a lot of repetition in those verses to make the point, again, in a little while, a little while. Things can change quite rapidly in life, in the blink of an eye, whether that be for the better or for the worse. Perhaps you're in financial hardship and suddenly receive a sizable check in the bank or in the mail just moments before you fall into ruin. Oh, I totally forgot that was coming. Or where did that come from? In the blink of an eye. Or perhaps a boy turns into a man in the blink of an eye when he sees that girl who he just knows he needs to marry, and suddenly he starts dressing nicer and he's never the same again. Those stories happen, you know. We love to tell them. And they can change the course of a person's life. Then again, things can happen for the worse in a moment. Loved ones pass away. A devastating bill comes in the mail. A child or parent or family member or best friend is diagnosed with cancer. In a moment's notice, anything can change for the worse. And just to get us thinking, what hope does the world out there cling to when things suddenly change for the worse? When hit by sudden suffering, what does the world cling to? It clings to something, right? It has to. Rarely do we find someone who is consistently nihilistic about life. That is to say, someone who genuinely believes there is absolutely no meaning, no purpose to life, and they're consistent in that belief. Especially when suffering hits hard, rarely do we find someone say, it doesn't matter, there's no hope, because there's nothing to hope for, nothing to hope in, it's meaningless. We can be nihilists and say, there's no purpose or cares, so go do your, live life how you want, abortion's fine, sex, drugs, all that, it doesn't really matter. Just, right? So when it comes to morality and things like that, we justify ourselves with nihilism, and there's no meaning, it doesn't matter. But when it comes to suffering, our Western world suddenly draws the line. There has to be meaning for some things, right? When a child is killed in a car accident and a mother's life is changed in the blink of an eye, we don't say, well, it doesn't matter, there's no purpose, do what feels right. What do we say? Even in the world out there. We say the exact opposite. The world will say, there's got to be a reason for everything. Our world will say, there's a reason for everything. Good can come out of this. It has to. Good has to come out of this. There has to be some meaning behind this. In fact, that motivates people deeply in our world to do amazing things. I have to go through sorrows to get the glory. Isn't that what you hear in the business world? Or right? That's, people get this. Go into the weight room. No pain, no gain. That's what we say. As we open to our passage this morning, we see Jesus say something which, generally speaking, the world really strives to believe. They have to believe it. It's right there in verse 20. And it's really the central matter that Jesus is talking about with his disciples in this passage. He says to them in verse 20, "In a little while, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." It's a good thing to remember. And it's a temptation as Christians to hear Jesus say that and think, yeah, and only Christians believe this. Folks, we need to be honest with ourselves. If I take what Jesus is saying there in verse 20 and put it on a sign and hold it up at the end of a marathon race, do you think people will be motivated? Your sorrow will turn to joy. The world gets this. Put verse 20 on the sign and walk around town and people will say, "Thank you for the motivation. I needed that today." Say it to a woman in labor. It'll be a motivation to her. Your sorrow will turn to joy. There's a purpose for this. So what's unique about this passage that we're looking at this morning is not that Jesus is generally saying sorrows turn to joy. The world gets that, and the world hopes for that, generally speaking. It's literally the American dream, right? Rags to riches. And it was the rags that got me to riches. Maybe stronger. What we need to see this morning, folks, is what makes Christians and the Christian hope, the Christian story of sorrow to joy, what makes that different? What makes the Christian hope through sorrows more hopeful, more certain, more secure, more glorious than how the world understands this? That's where we're going this morning as we walk through this passage. We're going to see how Jesus sets himself and us as we trust in him, how he sets us up apart from the world as he's describing joy coming after sorrows. So that's what we'll just kind of walk through the passage and see how Jesus parses this out. Look at verse 16 with me. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, just the remaining 11 disciples, as Judas has left already. And he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." Verse 16. We're talking about things that will happen in a little while, things that will imminently take place. Pretty soon, disciples, you won't be seeing me anymore. But again, a little while, you will see me. But what does Jesus mean by that? We know where we're at in John's Gospel, right? Jesus is just hours away from the crucifixion. So yes, presumably, he's talking about his death and resurrection. I don't think that's a secret to any of us as we're reading this Gospel. He's saying, in a little while, you won't see me anymore. I'm going to be in the grave. I'm going to be dead. You can't see me. And again, a little while, like maybe in 3 days' time, you will see me. You'll see me as the resurrected Savior. That's what he's saying here, albeit, yes, in a cryptic way. Why does this matter to us this morning as we're thinking about suffering and joy? The first thing we need to see here, folks, is that Jesus knows. He knows ahead of time. He knows exactly what's about to happen to him. He's predicting it. And he's predicting his death once again in this passage. He's speaking about his death, his resurrection, as if he was in control of it, both when it will happen. It's going to happen a little bit. I've orchestrated this. So he's orchestrated his sufferings, when it will happen, how it will happen. He knows he's talking about death. He's going into the grave. You won't see me. He's in control. Nothing happens haphazardly to him. He's in control of those Jews who want to kill him. He's in control of those Roman guards. He's in control of Pontius Pilate. And that's what's in view here. And yes, we're talking about his sufferings, his sorrows. We're talking about his death happening perfectly according to his plan. In a little while, you will see me no longer. He's describing his suffering there. That's the greatest euphemism in all of the history of the world, folks. You'll see me no longer. You know euphemisms. When we soften our language so that a hard truth isn't so hard, we do this all the time when we're speaking about death. We don't say, "Your friend is dead." It's a little bit harsh. We say, "Your friend is deceased," or "He's fallen asleep." Sometimes a doctor will simply say, "I'm sorry, we did everything we could."
You know what they mean. It's a euphemism. Jesus here, in a little while you'll see me no longer. What is he talking about? He's speaking about going to the cross to die for the sins of the people. He's literally talking about absorbing God's infinite wrath against his people over the course of a few hours on the cross. It's the mystery of all eternity, folks, how God's infinite, unbearable wrath against our sin could ever be emptied at all, much less in a singular moment upon a singular human person on a cross. Jesus had to be infinite God in the flesh, lest he be consumed by God's infinite wrath. If he was not God, he would not be able to say to his disciples, "And again in a little while, you will see me." Do you realize how miraculous the statement is? You won't see me because I'm about to absorb infinite wrath that would destroy any human person, ordinary human person. But then you will see me again. It's the mystery of all ages, folks. It is a mystery. It is a mercy. He's doing that for you. But it was a misery. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says, as even the light of day darkened to the darkness of midnight at high noon. Commenting on Daniel 9:26, which says that the Messiah, quote, the Messiah will be cut off and shall have nothing. Daniel 9:26. Speaking of the Messiah. One man says this, in that hour of blackness, he had nothing, nothing but the guilt of sin of all those for whom he died. And I might say nothing but not just the guilt. He had nothing but the guilt and God's unbearable wrath upon him for that guilt. And Jesus emptied it. In a little while you will not see me. What a statement of purpose, a statement of resolve, confidence, trust. He's not anxious. He's hours away from that moment and he's saying, hey, in a little while you're not going to see me. It's like he's got this under control. He's not anxious. He's in control of his sorrows. Speaking of his sorrows, not, by the way, not in reference to his sorrows, but in reference to his disciples not seeing him. I mean, what's really shocking about this passage is that Jesus never explicitly speaks of his sufferings here, does he? I mean, really, whose suffering is Jesus actually talking about in this passage? He's taking the time to talk about his disciples' upcoming misery as they won't see him for 3 days. He's taking time to prepare them for the misery they would experience as he's going away to absorb God's infinite wrath on the cross. He's not at all interested in seeking their comfort or their help to prepare him for this. He's the leader in this. He's the servant. He's not seeking to get prepared or get their sympathy or tears. In a word, quite simply, he's already prepared. He's already. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. You see that right here? He's completely ready, completely prepared, with a perfect understanding of what's coming his way. He knew wholeheartedly what was coming his way. He sovereignly prepared and orchestrated all of this, and he had a resurrection to look forward to. There's got to be a purpose for the suffering. That's what the world says, even though they don't really understand what that purpose might mean. Folks, the world says that, and they can't parse it out. We say that, and we say, we may not understand all the suffering, but we know it's from the hand of God. We know that Jesus is in control of it, and we know he's working all things together for our good. This is from his hand. And that's what, we're going to parse that out more. But
So that's the first matter which separates Jesus from the world. Nothing just haphazardly happens to him. He doesn't get caught by surprise. He knows all sufferings and all miseries with complete control over them. And that begins with his own sufferings. A lot can happen in a few seconds, but nothing happens unexpectedly to Jesus. Just think of how John has used this "in a little while" language throughout the gospel. It's a little literary thing where you should kind of think, I think I've heard that language before. In a little while, in a little while. As we're reading through John, back in John 12:35, he said to the Jewish crowds who would soon rise up against him, he said, "The light, me, Jesus, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." And yes, he said this just after he said, "When I am lifted up from the earth," either on the cross, "I'm lifted up on the cross," or maybe he's referring to, "I'm lifted up from the earth up to glory at the ascension. When I'm lifted, I will draw all people to myself. I'm with you for a little longer." The light is with you for a little longer, he's saying. John 12. Then there's John 7:33. Also speaking to the Jews who would eventually crucify him. "I will be with you a little longer. A little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." There's purpose in the suffering. I'm not just haphazardly getting killed. I'm going to glory. I'm going to him who sent me. There's purpose. He sent me for a reason. "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Then there's John 13:33, where Jesus is talking with his disciples. "Little children, disciples, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." We keep seeing this in John, don't we? He never planned to stick around for 40 years of ministry. Just a few years was his plan. A little while. And then he'd be gone according to his purpose, his timing. But of course, he's not so concerned and focused about his sufferings again. Again, he doesn't expressly speak of the misery he is about to endure. He doesn't go there. He's rather speaking of his disciples' ministry. He's speaking of their suffering with just as much purpose and control as he might have in mind with his own suffering. "You disciples, you won't see me." He's not referencing his pain. He's serving them. He's reminding them that even as he is in control of his suffering, his departure, he's likewise in control of their suffering. "You won't see me for a little while, and then you will." Just saying, "Don't worry. When this happens, I know you don't understand it right now, but when it happens, know that I got you. I got this under control. I have your sufferings under control." All verse 16 there. But then jump down to verse 20, where Jesus gets a little more specific. He says, "Truly, truly." So he's explaining to these confused disciples what he means by this. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice." Well, that's a misery. Jesus means to say, as you weep over my death, the world will rejoice over my death. What a contrast, right? This is just a little simple reminder that Christians really are completely contrary to the world in our morals, in our ethics, what we worship, our values. It shouldn't surprise us to see the world rejoicing over evil things like LGBT and abortion and other such evils that would make us weep. They rejoiced over Jesus' death, the most heinous crime in all of history. We are very different. "You will weep and lament, the world will rejoice," but what does Jesus say? "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." He's in control of his sufferings, and yes, also his disciples' sufferings. He has a purpose to turn it to joy. We don't just say, no pain, no gain as Christians, with just some hope and some mantra, some statement that people say in the weight room. We don't simply say, this will make us stronger, or things happen according to karma or fate or for some impersonal
reason, we say, this suffering is from the hand of Jesus who has purposed it for my good and He's planned it. It's in His control. Even down to the timing and events of exactly what happens when. Now, it's worth saying that Jesus' words here in John 16 are uniquely and most immediately applicable to these 11 disciples. They were the ones weeping for those 3 days when Jesus was not to be seen. They were the bewildered ones, the lost ones, confused, uncertain what to do as the world was rejoicing over the death of their Lord. That night, as Jesus was giving these final words to them, Jesus is uniquely interested in teaching and serving them for what they would uniquely go through so they might be prepared and ultimately know He's the Messiah. Remember the refrain that we've seen throughout this farewell discourse, throughout John 13, 14, 15, 16? We've seen this refrain. Jesus keeps predicting things, scary things, spooky things. I'm going away, you won't see me. What's the refrain? He keeps saying something. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe I am He. Chapter 13, verse 19. Or again, chapter 14, 29. And now I have told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Chapter 16, verse 4. But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. In other words, remember, I told you all this would happen ahead of time, as though I'm in control. Remember, I'm in control. I got you. I got you. I got you. So yes, Jesus is showing us that He is in control of the situation. That's what separates Jesus' words from the world's words. When He says, your sorrow will turn to joy, He doesn't mean sorrow which just happens in the chaos of the world. He means sorrow which I've planned and purposed for you, and joy which I have purposed and secured for you 3 days later. There's real purpose, meaning. And while this immediate passage is most immediately applicable to these disciples, the broader principle is true for us in Jesus. I'm reminded of the church in Laodicea that was suffering persecution and struggling to stay zealous for Jesus. What does He say to them in reference to their sufferings? Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. Those sufferings that you're experiencing, the hardships, I am in control. I am disciplining you. This is from my hand. It's not from the hand of Rome or whoever it may be. So be zealous and repent. Trust in my hand. He's in control. Now here's the catch. Did the disciples understand what Jesus is saying here? Jesus had all this purpose. He's clearly speaking about their sufferings with their purpose. Did His disciples understand at all? When the time came for them not to see Him, He died on the cross, not to be seen, did they think, aha, Jesus spoke about this? And they totally missed it, didn't they? It sounds familiar. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, how often when you're in the thick of suffering, you completely miss the point that God just might be in charge. He just might be disciplining you, training you, teaching you to renounce the world, teaching you to understand He's good. He's got you in His hand. He's working things together for your good. It's easy to forget this and get lost in a tizzy. It's so easy to let our flesh, our worldly concerns, discern and interpret what's happening to us, even when we have the Word of God saying, this is how you think about this. Think of how the disciples are just at a loss of confusion here. Jesus says, a little while you'll see me, and a little while you won't see me. Then verse 17, what does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He's talking about. I mean, it's comical. I mean, unbelievable and comical. Remember all the places I just cited from John, when Jesus talked about Him leaving in a little while. He's been talking about this for His whole ministry. In fact, in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, we see
how clear he actually was. I mean, he wasn't always just speaking in mysterious platitudes and metaphors and cryptic In Mark, we learn that Jesus says with complete clarity, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And Mark says that Jesus spoke this way 3 times. So it's not like Jesus was only speaking in riddles. He wasn't only saying, you're going to see me and you won't see me. And you'll see me again. Why didn't the disciples connect the dots? Why didn't they just listen to him? When we're suffering, why do we struggle sometimes to connect the dots and understand and remember and actually just take comfort in knowing God's got me? He's told you. Why do we struggle? Mark's gospel says that the disciples were blinded by generally 2 things. Fear. Mark says after Jesus told them plainly of his death, remember how Peter responded? I'm sorry, that's the next point. After Jesus told them plainly of his death and resurrection, Mark tells us, but they did not understand the saying because they were afraid to ask him. Have you ever been in that position? You know hard news is kind of on the table and you just don't want to poke at it. You're afraid of what you just might find. Your son comes back from war. And you know he's seen stuff. You don't want to touch that, though. You don't talk about it. Or a hard bill comes into the mail. And you can see your husband open up that bill and his countenance falls. You're afraid to ask. Fear. Why are you afraid? Isn't God got this? So that's one way they failed to understand Jesus. One reason they failed to understand Jesus, they were afraid. Jesus was saying these spooky things. I'm not talking to them about it. They were also just worldly in their thinking. Mark tells us that the first time Jesus predicted his death, Peter rebuked him. You can't say that, Jesus. You're not supposed to die. You're supposed to be our king. I'll be your right-hand man and we'll have this beautiful palace and it's going to be great. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're thinking like a fleshly, worldly human, Peter. Fear and worldliness, folks, 2 massive hindrances to understanding Jesus and, yes, understanding what Jesus has to say about suffering and our hope in him. He puts you through suffering. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to touch it. You know suffering might be coming your way, and you don't want to... You don't even want to think about it. You don't want to pray about it. You don't want to, because you're afraid, or you're just hoping with the desires of your flesh that it's really not that bad. Well, what if it is? If you're trusting in Jesus, he's got you under control. You'll be able to lean in. Ask the hard questions. Get ready. Get prepared. Pray about it. These disciples just wouldn't go there. Too fearful, too worldly. They just couldn't understand. You will not see me, and then you will see me. It was so confusing. And then, of course, Jesus throws in the metaphor of this woman giving birth into the mix. Jesus says, it's like this. So verse 21, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. That's what Jesus says. What I'm talking about is kind of like the sorrow and joy of a pregnant lady. And all of a sudden the disciples say, I get it now. Not quite. Not quite. In fact, what's interesting here, I had mentioned that Isaiah 26 is a passage where God is promising the coming of the Messiah, and he talks in reference to a pregnant woman. So I'm just going to kind of walk through that again real quick just so we can see maybe what Jesus is actually referring to here. This is,
I think Jesus is not simply just saying it's like a pregnant lady who your sorrows will turn to joy. I think there's something deeper here as he's, I think, referencing Isaiah 26. So Isaiah 26, starting in verse 16, Isaiah says, O Lord, in distress, your people Israel, they've sought you, they've poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. They were struggling in anguish, Israel was. Like a pregnant woman, what were they pregnant with? Pregnant with the promise of the Messiah. That Messiah is coming. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we had given birth to wind. We couldn't, on our own power, bring the Messiah. And we sat in those birth pains. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Then comes a statement of trust. Verse 19. Speaking to God, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for glory. For dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. God, make the birth happen! It's awesome! Israel is like is pregnant with the promise of new birth, new creation, a resurrection. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. God will make it happen. He'll reverse death. The earth is pregnant with new creation, a Messiah, but now without birth pains. Folks, many point out that this passage, and many others like it in the Old Testament, helped form the discussion in Israel during Jesus' day concerning the hope of Messiah. The Jews of Jesus' day regarded Israel as pregnant with the Messiah, and that Israel would endure noticeable birth pangs, perhaps social sufferings, economic or political sufferings, and then the Messiah would come, bearing new creation, new life, a new era of blessings for their kingdom. So no doubt, all of that was behind this metaphor of a pregnant woman in our passage. Jesus knew it was a religiously charged metaphor in Israel. And perhaps, maybe the disciples understood it too. Maybe they said, yes, the Messiah is coming, you're the Messiah, Jesus. At best, they might have heard Jesus and said, okay, people talk about birth pangs that we must endure before the Messiah comes in all His glory. That must be what Jesus is talking about. Let's endure those birth pangs together, Jesus, and then we'll go overthrow Rome and make Israel great again. But folks, this is the big question before us. Who endured the brunt of the birth pangs that the Messiah might come forth with new life and resurrection? Who endured the brunt of the birth pangs which would bring forth the resurrection and new creation for God's people? Did Israel suffer for it in order the Messiah would come? Did Israel have to do penance and suffer certain amounts of God's wrath and get cleansed in a certain way? That's how they thought of it. The birth pangs, God will judge us and kind of weed out the sin. And then the Messiah will come once we've been cleansed. Folks, the amazing part of this passage is that while the disciples did suffer a little while, where did Jesus go? What happened? He's dead. That's so sad. But it was Jesus who suffered the birth pangs that ultimately brought forth the resurrection and the life of the Messiah. Jesus went into the heart of the curse, into the grave. Jesus dealt with the sins of His people so that God might bless His people with new life and new creation. Jesus suffered God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. Yes, the disciples were sad. But I'd hardly say it was anything close to the birth pains which Jesus endured to bring about the blessings of the Messiah. And yes, again, did the disciples understand what was going down in all of this? Not even close. They were so confused, so self-absorbed. And yet we see even more of Jesus' mercy in it, in that He still teaches them. He still prepares them. Quote, so when these things happen, you may believe. This passage, folks, is just ripe with mercy. We see Jesus in all of His glory. He is in control of all sufferings. He's in control of His own sufferings and His disciples. He's even in control of how and when they would understand these things. When these things happen, then you will understand.
He's not shocked that they didn't understand there. He's leaving them in the dark for a reason. Just in last week's passage, he said, I still have many things, but you cannot bear them now. The good news, the glory, the good news, the joy, the new creation was just too great and too manifold for them to take in. They needed to experience it firsthand. They needed to walk through the valley of the shadow of death to know the joy at the end of the valley. And this is a small insight into God's love and care for us. No doubt, we often don't understand the sufferings God puts us through. We may never understand it fully until we reach glory. God, why did you make me go through that? It'll all make sense one day. I guarantee it. It will make sense one day, whether in 10 years or in glory. And you will have no complaints. He's in control. He has a purpose. He's shaping you. And you'll recognize that Jesus carried the heavier load. Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes of Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, his last sermon, as he's reflecting back on his life in ministry and all the sufferings and pains he endured through a whole life of ministry, he said, "The heaviest end of the cross lies ever upon his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yes, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. The heaviest end of the cross ever lies upon his shoulders." He took the brunt of those birth things. And he came forward with new life. So he's in control of the sufferings. He's in control of even when and how we'll understand our sufferings. He grows us in wisdom. And yes, verse 22, where is this all going? It's going to joy. The birth pangs of the Messiah. Our sufferings in Christ end with the new life of Christ. Verse 22, so also now you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. We're talking about the joy of the Messiah, the risen, resurrected Messiah who has defeated death, who has canceled our sins. It is secure, folks. We always have reason to rejoice, even in the deepest sorrows, because we know Jesus carries the heaviest burden of the cross. And he came through it with everlasting life. And he has a purpose for everything that you might go through. So, Jesus is personally in control of our sufferings. He is helping us to see and understand his purposes for those sufferings according to his timing. And third, finally, yes, he has certainly carried the heavier end of the cross so that no one can take our joy from us in the new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that is promised to us, that is secured for us through Jesus as he went away, as he was not seen for 3 days. And Lord, we remember that as he was not seeing, as the disciples were suffering, Lord, we remember that that Jesus suffered the heavier burden. And he suffered it perfectly and came forward with new life, a joy that can never be taken from us. Purpose and resolve. Lord, help us to rest secure in Jesus, in his purposes, in his care for us, in his discipline. And help us to rest easy. In Jesus' name, amen.